Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll change that to chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In these sessions together, I'd like to speak to you on a subject that is very precious to the heart of God. That subject is the New Testament Assembly. If it's precious to the heart of God, it ought to be precious to your heart and mine as well. If we want to be followers of the Lord, we want to share His heartbeat, don't we? I've been thinking back over recent history, 100 years perhaps, and of men who've been greatly used by the Lord to see New Testament assemblies planted. I think of John Nelson Darby, raised in a posh home there, you know, where when people went by and saw the castle where he was raised, they said, "So nice to know the Darbys," you know. And he forsook that. He forsook a position in the church, and he went forth with the gospel. He traveled over the hills in Ireland for months at a time and saw hundreds of Roman Catholic people won to the Lord Jesus. Then he crossed to Europe, and he traveled for 26 years without unpacking his suitcase. And everywhere he went, he saw New Testament assemblies planted. Why? He was enthusiastic about it. I tell you, it's a sin not to be enthusiastic about the great truths of the Word of God. One day he sat in a cheap Italian boarding house, and he cupped his chin in his hands, and he sang, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." And it was true. And when he died, I forget how many books, how many volumes his writings fill, and we sang one of his hymns tonight. Wonderful hymn. Anybody remember what it was? "And is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace that he for me has won?" Darby was enthusiastic. I think about Bhakti Singh over in India and how God used that. He was enthusiastic about the New Testament assembly, the New Testament church. And God saw him plant somewhere between 200 and 300 assemblies in India. And then I think of Watchman Nee in China. Some of you have heard of Watchman Nee. He really believed the truth of the New Testament assembly, and God used him. He was enthusiastic about it. And all over China, there were little fellowships called little flock fellowships established by him. In more recent years, we had a man down in Southern California, a man of Greek background, George Gitakis. And he was in the Fullerton Assembly there for a while. And then he branched out, and he's gone all over the world. There are assemblies today in Nigeria as a result of this enthusiasm. He's enthusiastic about the truth of the New Testament assembly. And so we want to be as well. First of all, we want to think about that, the name assembly. You say, why did you say assembly? Why didn't you say church? Well, the word in the original language of the New Testament is ecclesia, and all it means is a gathered out group of people. It's quite a neutral word. It doesn't mean a religious group necessarily. It just means a gathered out group. It means a crowd. That's what it means. A gathering of people. And for instance, it's used in Acts chapter 7 it says the church in the wilderness. What's it referring to? It's referring to the crowd in the wilderness, the crowd of Israelites. It has nothing to do with the New Testament church there in Acts chapter 7. And then in Acts chapter 19, you read about a heathen mob in Ephesus. The word, ecclesia. A heathen mob, imagine, in Ephesus. You say, well, now you're confusing me. I thought the ecclesia was the church. It is if it's specified as such. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you'll see here that the word is used, but it tells you what is meant by it. First Thessalonians, well, I'm in Second Thessalonians, but I think it's the same in either one. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, notice, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, now it's a religious body, the church of the Thessalonians, that means of Thessalonians, not all the Thessalonians, but some of them. In God the Father, it means a church, it means a gathering of people who acknowledge God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we're going to be talking about, that type of an assembly that acknowledges God as Father and Jesus Christ as God. Now, there are two aspects of the assembly. Why do we say assembly rather than church? Darby, incidentally, in his translation, uses the word assembly throughout, not the word church. Well, the reason is the word church really makes people think of a building, isn't that right? Where assembly, when you think of assembly, you think of a gathering of people. And that's what it is. It's a gathering of people. It's not a building. Are you going to church? Well, the right answer would be, no, I'm in the church. I'm going to a meeting of the church. And we don't want to make a man an offender for a word, do we? We're not going to be stickly about that. But technically, that would be right. Are you going to church? No, I'm in the church. I'm in the assembly. I'm going to a meeting of the assembly. There are two aspects of the assembly. As you know, there's the universal assembly, and there's the local assembly as well. The universal assembly is composed of all true believers from Pentecost to the rapture, which means that a great segment of the church is in heaven already, right? A great segment of the assembly is already at home with the Lord. The church in the Bible is called a mystery, a mystery. Definitions are very, very important in the study of the Word of God. Mystery. In fact, there was a man years ago named Bengel, and he said, if you knew the definition of 20 words, and he gave the word, he said, you're well on your way to becoming a good theologian. Well, that's good, you know, I can understand what he meant. Definitions are very important. The New Testament assembly is a mystery. What does that mean? It means a truth that was never known before. It means a truth you never could have known by your own intellect unaided. It means a truth that has now been made known by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament period. What does that mean? It means you can search the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and you will never find the church there. What we know as the church in the New Testament. You might find pictures, you might find types of the church. You will not find the great truth of the church. For instance, the great truth that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are made one new man in Christ. Don't tell that to a Jew in the Old Testament. He'd laugh up his sleeve at you. The Jewish people, Israel, was the chosen people. The Gentiles were dogs. And they firmly believed, the Jewish people firmly believed, that God made Gentiles a fuel for the flames of hell. And don't go back in the Old Testament and tell any Jew there that he and a believing Gentile would be made one new man in Christ. It's ridiculous. You don't get that till you get the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let's just turn to see this in the Word, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Well, yeah, 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, you can find it in chapter 2, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is. Here's the truth. You'll not find this truth in the Old Testament. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's a new truth. It had just dawned on the world. You say, people say to me, yes, I hear what you say, but it says, which was not revealed But it wasn't revealed to the same extent in the Old Testament. No, no, that isn't what it says. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. You say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, then turn to Colossians. If it doesn't say it there. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It was hidden altogether in the Old Testament. It was a secret in the mind of God that he would have a new society on earth made up of believers in the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, a people with a heavenly calling and a heavenly destiny, a people that would be the bride of Christ. You know, never find it in the Old Testament at all. And that brings me to just mention to you the differences between Israel and the church. The reason I do this is that it's very important in the interpretation of the New Testament scriptures. If you were to ask me, Brother McDonald, give me two rules that you think are the most important in interpreting the New Testament scriptures, I would say the difference between Israel and the church and the literal interpretation of the Bible. The difference between Israel and the church and the literal interpretation of the Bible. Let's think of some of the differences between Israel and the church. As we already said, Israel was not a mystery. You read about Israel from Genesis chapter 12 right to the end of Malachi. Nothing mystery about that. It was a full revelation of Israel. But the church, yes, is a mystery. Israel began with the call of Abraham. The church began the day of Pentecost. Okay, where does it say that? Well, you arrive at it in this way. When the Lord Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Future. The church wasn't on earth when he said that. It was future. I will build my church. So it was after the Lord said that on earth. Then you come over to 1 Corinthians 12 and you look back. And he said, by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. So it was between the time when Jesus said that, I will build my church, and 1 Corinthians 12, for by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. When would come between that? When the Spirit was given. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given in a way he had never been in the world before. He was given as the permanent indweller of the believer and the permanent indweller of the church. But that's the way he's going to be taken out at the time of the rapture. He'll still be on earth after the rapture, but he'll be taken out as the permanent indweller of the church and of the individual believer. Abraham was the head of Israel. He was really, you might call, the federal head of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And Colossians develops that subject in a beautiful and wonderful way. How did you enter Israel? By natural birth. How do you enter the church? By spiritual birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. So there's quite a distinction, isn't it? You were born a Jew by natural birth. You're born a Christian by spiritual birth. Israel was God's earthly people. God's earthly people, his ancient earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that Israel didn't have a heavenly hope. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But the primary emphasis in the Old Testament with regard to Israel was the kingdom here on earth. The primary interest. Very important to see that. And then finally, the subjects in the kingdom, Israel, will be the subjects of the kingdom, but the church will reign with Christ during the kingdom time. The great central truth of the church is that Jew and Gentile are made one new man in Christ. The greatest division that has ever existed in mankind was the difference between Jew and Gentile. It was a difference that was established by the law of God. And now, it's all done away in Christ and Jew and Gentile are one in him. One of the great truths of that universal church is that there's only one body. Only one body. And that's what we want to testify to the fact. We don't want to do anything or say anything that denies the unity of the body of Christ. All true believers are members of the body of Christ. That's why we don't like the term Plymouth Brethren. That's absurd, Plymouth Brethren. I mean, Brethren is universal and Plymouth is pretty local. It's almost as absurd, but just as absurd as Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. Roman means Rome. You know what I mean? You're really restricting. The words are contradictory. Don't allow yourself to be called a Plymouth brother unless you drive a Plymouth car. That would be the only justification. Then another term is Christian brother. Christian brethren. I don't like it. Sorry, friends. I don't like it. Why? Because it seems to say we're Christian brethren and nobody else is. Other people aren't. I don't want that. I don't want a name that's going to separate me from other Christians. No denomination in the Word of God. No denomination in the Word of God. It's a tough position to take. I was on a plane going with Dave Johnson over to Hong Kong one time. A man came along and started to talk to us. He said, "Who are you?" And Dave said, "We're believers in the Lord Jesus." He said, "I know you're believers in the Lord Jesus. I see you reading a Bible." But he says, "What are you?" And Dave said, "Well, we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, you know." And the guy just stood on one foot after the other and tried to get David into a pigeonhole. And he danced the dance of, poor David was dancing the dance of the seven veils, trying to avoid any denominational name, anything that would separate him from the rest of the people of God. That's what I want to do. Christian says to me, "Oh, I know what you are. You're a brother." I say, "So are you if you're a believer, you know. So are you. You're a brother in the same way I am." Avoid denominational names. When H.A. Ironside was asked, "What denomination do you belong to?" he would quote Psalm 119:63. He said, "I'm a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." That's nice, isn't it? That's a nice denomination to belong to. I'm a companion of all those who fear you and of all those who keep your precepts. Sometimes people say to me, "What denomination do you belong to, Brother McDonald?" I say, "The same one Paul did." And the conversation comes to a screeching halt. Because they know very well that Paul didn't belong to any denomination. He was just a Christian. Isn't that enough? Just to bear the name of the Lord Jesus. To be a disciple, to be a follower of the Lord. That's enough. Every assembly is autonomous in the New Testament. Every assembly is self-governing, self-financing, self-propagating. Should be. I'm sorry to say it isn't true in many parts of the world, but it should be. And every assembly is directly responsible to the Lord. You turn to Revelation chapter 1, you find the seven golden lampstands representing seven churches of Asia, and Jesus is standing in the midst of them, and there's nothing between Jesus and the individual churches. That's what we did. No hierarchy, huh? No denominational headquarters. Direct responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know, in this sense, the church, in many senses, the church, as the way God has established it, shows the wisdom of God. For instance, when communism or other isms take over, what they try to do is get the denominational headquarters of the church. They can get the headquarters, they can control the church. And it's very difficult for them. It's been very difficult for them in China, for instance, because of all these household churches. They don't belong to any denomination. They're just Christians meeting secretly. And there's no way the government can get all of those. No way. In other words, it hinders governmental control in times of persecution. God's system. Not only that, it hinders the spread of error. Traditionally, down through the centuries, modernism and liberalism has tried to take over the seminaries. The seminaries produce the ministers for the various denominations. If the modernists can get a hold of the seminary, they can eventually get a hold of the whole denomination. That's what's happened. That's why so many of the mainline denominations have gone down the tube. There's the universal assembly, all believers in the Lord Jesus, and there's the local assembly too. Most of you come from a local assembly. Question, what is a local assembly? No specific definition is given of the local assembly in the Word of God. I'd like to give one to you. I believe it's valid because it's based on two verses of Scripture. The first verse is Philippians 1:1. Please turn to that. Philippians chapter 1. I think this is crucial. You say, well, that's just an introductory verse, Paul opening up his epistles. More than that. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That verse tells me that a New Testament church is composed of three classes, three groups. What are they? Saints, bishops, deacons. Bishops are the same as elders. A New Testament assembly has saints with bishops, with elders, and with deacons. This is the composition of a New Testament assembly based on Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Then the function of a New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And here it says about the early Christians. It didn't take them long to swing into action in Acts in a New Testament manner. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, let's see. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine means the teachings of the apostles. And we have those teachings in the New Testament today, don't we? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayer. That's my definition of a New Testament assembly. It's a gathering of a called out group of people, saints, elders, deacons, who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayers. And, to me, a meeting of the assembly is where the elders are there with the deacons and the saints and carrying on one of these functions. Say, but Brother MacDonald doesn't say about anything about evangelism there, does it? I don't see anything about evangelism. It doesn't say that. Seems to me in the book of Acts that the saints, all, and we're going to be talking about this later, the saints went out and they did the evangelism in the context of their daily lives, over the back fence, in the office, at work. They did the evangelism then. People were saved and they were brought back into the feeding station, the local assembly. Now that doesn't rule out evangelistic meetings and things like that, but it seems to be the pattern that you find in the New Testament. So, there's your definition of a New Testament assembly. It's a group of people, a called out group of people who have saints, elders, deacons gathered together for those four purposes. Somebody defined, I think it was Harold Harper used to say, an assembly is a group of nobodies who gather to exalt somebody. And he spelled somebody with a capital S. A group of nobodies who gather together to exalt somebody. I like that, don't you? And somebody else said it's a fellowship of forgiven sinners. We never can forget that, can we? A local assembly is a fellowship of forgiven sinners. Now, you know, the New Testament uses some wonderful pictures of the church, some wonderful types or figures of the local assembly. It's a temple for worship. I put that first because I do believe that worship is one of the principal functions of that New Testament church. And we'll talk about more about that as we go on as well. It's a flock to be shepherded. We're all sheep, aren't we? And we need shepherds, and the elders are the under-shepherds under the great shepherd himself. And we need that. We need that care, the loving care that they give. It's a garden plot to be fruitful. It's spoken of as a garden plot in 1 Corinthians 3:9. It's a building to be enlarged. It's wonderful, the types of the church. A building to be enlarged. It's a body to show Christ to the world. You know, my body, if I didn't have this body here, I'd be having a hard time talking to you tonight, wouldn't I? It's the vehicle by which I express myself to the Lord Jesus as a body on earth. He wants to express himself to the world through that body. How's he doing? Huh? If of Jesus Christ their only view may be what they see of him and you, McDonald, what do they see? Quite searching, isn't it? It's a body to show Christ to the world. It's a new man to abolish differences. And we'll say more about that. We'll say more about that as we go on also. A new body to abolish differences. The difference between Jew and Gentile. Racial differences. Denominational differences. And all the rest. It's a habitation of God. It's a place where God can feel at home. I like that, don't you? A place where God can feel at home. And of course, it's the bride of Christ. What could be more of special affection? What could speak better of really endearment of the Lord Jesus Christ and a group of forgiven sinners down here on earth? It's all of those things. It's the house of God where he teaches order and discipline. It's the pillar and ground of the truth for the proclamation. The church is God's unit on earth for propagating the word of God. And incidentally, it's the only unit on earth to which God has promised perpetuity. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Humanly speaking, the church should have been gone long ago. When you think of the battering it's taken, when you think of the persecution, when you think of the persecution it's taken, more people are being killed for the name of Christ today than in any previous history of the church. Did you know that? It's happening in Indonesia. It's happening in Sudan. It's happening in Muslim countries. It's happening in China. People are dying, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for them. And then the church is even a sheep let down from heaven with all these varied kinds of animals in it, isn't it? What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. So we believe that every assembly is autonomous, it's individual, it's responsible directly, but we do believe in inter-assembly fellowship too. Not inter-assembly control, but inter-assembly fellowship. Very, very good. In our talks together, we're going to be talking about some of the marks of a New Testament assembly. I want to say this night, and I'll probably say it every night, it's not just enough to follow the pattern. You have to have the New Testament life too. God is not a ritual. He's not just interested in our going through a certain pattern. You don't judge a local assembly by the number of members. You judge it by the holiness of the members. That's what really counts with the Lord, right? You judge it by the holiness of the members. I think that's very important. And as I say, it's the only society on earth where it's your unfitness that makes you eligible. Isn't that a joke, huh? It's funny, isn't it? It's the only society on earth where it's your unfitness that makes you eligible. You come as a guilty sinner, you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you become a member of the church. But because you're a sinner, a forgiven sinner, I think that's wonderful. Dear friends, the local church is really important to God. We're going to see that next time. I've often said that the weakest assembly on earth means more to God than the greatest empire. Do you believe that? Well, think about it. The weakest assembly on earth, Christians gathering together to the Lord Jesus, means more to God than the greatest empire on earth. Did you ever get that? Well, I get it this way. Think of all the passages in the New Testament that deal with the church. And then think of all the passages that deal with the conduct of an empire. I can't think of very many, can you? Can't think of very many. And I've often said, too, that to be an elder in a local assembly means more to God than to be president of the United States. Yeah. See, God has different ways of valuing things than we do. And I say that without hesitation. I don't find any instruction in my Bible as to how to be president of the United States, but I find a lot of instruction with regard to the elders, don't you? Why? Because it's important to the Lord. Important to the Lord and to His assembly. This is interesting that the church is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, maybe that isn't very clear to you. The fullness of Him that fills all in all. Maybe I could illustrate it to you. Here's a complete 3x5 card, huh? Here's the Lord Jesus, and here's the church. And the church is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. It's the complement of the Lord Jesus. I think that's remarkable. I wouldn't dare say that if the Bible didn't say it. But it shows you how important the church is to Him, doesn't it? The fullness of Him that fills all in all. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, I didn't plan to say this, but 1 Corinthians 12, it says, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. And the word Christ there refers not just to the head in heaven, but to the head in heaven and the body here on earth. Shocking, isn't it? True. It's true. As far as I know, it's the only time in the New Testament where the word Christ includes the complete. Christ the head, the church, the body. And it has to mean that if you look at the verse. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is, should be the Christ. So there you have it. The church is the complement, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. I tell you, that bows my heart in worship and humiliation too, that He should ever talk about us in that way. The church is an object lesson to the angelic beings. Did you know that? They look on and they're amazed. And we're a part of it and we're not amazed. It's surprising we're not more surprised. It's surprising we're not more surprised when we come to this marvelous subject. And it forms the capstone of scriptural revelation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul speaks about making full the revelation of God. Colossians wasn't the last book, but the last major doctrines were, the last major doctrines were given by the time Colossians was written. And as I said before, it's the unit on earth that God has chosen to propagate. God loves the assembly. His purpose in His present age is to call out of the nations a people for His name. That's the church, huh? And if that's His, listen, if that's what God's interested in, that's what I should be interested in. I'd hate to come to the end of my life and find that I wasn't doing the thing that God was doing. That I wasn't engaged in calling out of the Gentiles a people for His name. Christ loves the assembly. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for, He died for the church. Is that important? I'll say it's important. Somebody wrote this, if we could but realize that the dearest object in this world to our Lord Jesus is His church, we would spend less time on peripheral activities and concerns. Our efforts would be directed toward the upbuilding of the local church where we fellowship and our love would reach to every member of the body. Thus we would be caring for that which He loves most in the world. I like that. Some of you may have come here to this conference and you know, in a local church I can take it or I can leave it alone, you know, kind of blasé about it. Don't be that way about it. The Lord isn't that way about it. The Apostle Paul loved the assembly. In Ephesians 3 that we've already referred to, Paul says he had a twofold ministry. One was to declare among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is the gospel. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Number one, that was his first ministry. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the ministry, the church. That was his second. a twofold ministry. He didn't end with evangelism. He didn't just go out and preach and see people saved and leave them to fend for themselves. No, no. He preached the gospel. He saw them saved, and he saw them gathered together in local assembly. God loved the assembly. Christ loved the assembly. Paul loved the assembly. I love the assembly. I meet in an assembly today, not because my parents did, but because God gave me convictions from the Word of God about it. Years ago, a man named Alfred Mace took me aside and he said, "Bill, when you get divine convictions, stick with them." And I've never forgotten that. When you get divine convictions, stick with them. And I've tried to do that. I believe what I told you tonight is the Word of God. We should all love the assembly. We should be enthusiastic about the assembly. Absolutely. And I think we're just leave that thought in our minds tonight. Be enthusiastic about the assembly. Don't just take it for granted. Be a functioning member of an assembly. Be loyal to your elders who watch for your souls. Very, very important that it should be so. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And if any of you have any questions, I hope you'll feel free to make them known to me and see if we can help. Father, we just thank you for this revelation of great truth that you've given us in the Word of God. Our minds are really dazzled when we think you could have just saved us from going to hell and left it at that. But you weren't satisfied with that. You wanted to have a body for the Savior here on earth, to be his bride, to reign with him, and to be with him and like him for all eternity. This is truly grace. Help us, Lord, not to take these things for granted. Help us each to go to the Word of God, see what's written, and be loyal to the truth that we see there. Be obedient to the truth that we see there. Deliver us, Lord, from sectarianism. Deliver us from a denominational spirit. Deliver us from spiritual pride, thinking that we are the people and wisdom will die with us. Help us to be one with all the people of God, even if we can't do all that they do. We ask it in the Savior's worthy name and for his sake. Amen.